Our Father in heaven, we have this wonderful privilege of sitting underneath the words of life, your truth. And Lord, we pray that as we hear, as we listen, as we receive, that you would give us hearts that welcome the word of God. And that you would take your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and you would use it to pierce us and to bring about conformity to your Son, Jesus. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us stand together as we read the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Thus far, God's holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the last few scenes in Luke's gospel, Luke has set before us both the prerogatives and powers of Jesus. He's shown us that Jesus is the Spirit-filled one who overcomes the devil. He's the anointed prophet with a message of good news. He is even the king who can break bonds of sin and pardon us. He bids the demons to flee. He banishes sickness and disease. He baffles with his authoritative preaching. Luke has shown us all of this in addition to the background of Jesus' birth and growth and baptism to press to Theophilus, remember the one to whom he's writing, that Jesus really is the Son of God and Savior of the world. He is the Messiah who is worthy of being followed. Well, Theophilus is already a believer, but he's young in the faith, and he needs assurance of the things he's been taught. Likewise, he needs to understand the commitment Jesus demands. If Jesus is Lord, we must leave everything to follow him. And that's really the message conveyed in this text. Now, we've noted previously that Luke alters the chronology a bit in chapter 4. He had presented the sermon at Nazareth first, though it actually came after the deeds at Capernaum. And likewise, Jesus has already entered into Simon's house, according to the flow of the narrative, before Simon has allegiance to Jesus. But it's actually the other way around. Now, Luke has done all this intentionally because he wants us to see Jesus' claims and authority first, and then he wants to challenge how we should respond to Christ. And that challenge comes here in the story of Peter's call. I want you to see three things here, which are all characteristic of a true disciple. First, see with me, listening ears. Listening ears. Now, last time we were in Luke a couple weeks ago, we noted the centrality of Jesus' preaching. We said that he himself has declared that it is his purpose. He's been sent for one divine mission, namely to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we know he's going to the cross, but he's come to proclaim good news and to accomplish our salvation through his redemptive death. But the focus that Luke has showed us is healing is not of first priority. Healing can restore the body, yes, but through preaching, the soul is saved. So here's the Savior giving himself to that enlivening activity of preaching. In fact, now we see that the crowd seems to be hungry to hear the word. Verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd is pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, this lake of Gennesaret is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is frequently found on its shores teaching. And on this occasion, the masses have come to Jesus, it appears, for the right reason. They want to hear the word of God. They desire that this one whom they know to be a skilled teacher, maybe he's even a prophet, they want him to proclaim to them the truth. In fact, this crowd's desire for the message from God is such that they are actually squeezing Jesus. The image is as Jesus stands on the bank of that lake, people are shuffling in closer and closer and closer, driving Jesus to the very edge of the water. So Jesus improvises on the fly. He sees two vacant boats because their fishermen are cleaning the nets. So he climbs into Simon's, verse 3, and he asks Simon if he'll push off a bit from the land. And that little vessel becomes a pulpit. He sits down and he teaches the crowd using the water as a sounding board so many can hear. And that's precisely what they want to do. They want to hear this authoritative word strike them. They want to understand because Jesus preaches like no one they've ever heard. Now, as Luke conveys this scene to Theophilus, surely he's implying that this should be the desire of God's people. That there should be a yearning, a hunger to hear God's word, to get close to Jesus. Because a foundational mark of Jesus' sheep is that they hear his voice. The people of God crave the word of God, and for them nothing else would do. They have to have the bread of life because it's the means of new birth, and it's the way in which we grow in our faith. Discipleship, you see, begins with listening. The word disciple isn't used here, but that word disciple, which will be very significant in Luke's gospel, literally means to be a learner. A learner. And you can't learn if you don't listen. So if you're a disciple, you're a listener. Now, for those in Jesus' day, listening to Jesus, of course, meant going to where he was and flocking to him for that instruction. Well, for those of us in this day, it means putting yourself where Christ's gifted man preaches Christ's word. Now, we know it's certainly true that listening includes the act of reading your Bible in private or in your families and paying careful attention to what Jesus requires. But the task of listening in the scriptures is primarily focused on heeding the authoritative, spirit-filled preaching through Christ's called servant. For how is it that faith is created? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing the word of Christ. So as Christ's word comes to you, Christ is addressing you through the preaching. How is it that you make progress in sanctification? 1 Peter 2, by taking in the pure spiritual milk of the word. How is it you're equipped to do the works of ministry? Well, as the shepherd conveys the truth, you are fitted for action. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's why Paul told the Corinthians that he decided to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. Paul gives himself to preach the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the demands of Christ by which God's people receive the food for their growth and power to change them. Well, if these first century hearers are to be disciples, they must never cease pressing in to hear the word of God. They must have an anticipation, a yearning to get close to receive the word. Well, that's certainly the lesson the man in the boat with Jesus will have to learn. Namely, that Jesus alone has the words of life. And I don't want to go anywhere else but to be where he is and hear him address me. And yet, friends, there's a sad fact that we know already about this scene. We know that while many have come to hear, probably from the city of Capernaum, not everyone listening to Jesus is actually taking his truth to heart. For some, the word is going in one ear and out the other, as if the birds are just snatching away seed, bouncing off hard hearts. For some, they're only going to welcome the word if it meets certain conditions. That is, as long as it's a pleasant word, and a word that doesn't demand too much, well, then they'll listen. Or as long as it meets our expectations, then we'll receive it. Others hear and recognize the message of utter allegiance, which Jesus demands, but they're not prepared to give that kind of commitment because they have other priorities or worldly cares that really matter more. You see, it's possible to desire to listen, but in the end, to never do what the word says. And for many in the crowd here, that's the state of their soul. And yet I tell you this morning that that kind of listening is actually dangerous. It's dangerous. Now, maybe you've never thought of listening to a sermon as a dangerous activity. That seems to be a bit of an overstatement. Well, actually, hearing King Jesus speak is a life or death activity. Jesus is going to convey later the matter of your responsibility as you hear the word. To whom much is given, much is required. If you've heard tremendous truth, life-giving words, and you've responded with lukewarmness, oh, wasn't that nice? Or as the people in Acts 17, they hear Paul preach about this resurrection thing. Hey, come back tomorrow. We love to hear new stuff. Maybe we'll hear you some more then. If you've received the preached word as mere entertainment, or knowing it's true, you still refuse to actually receive it and conform your life to it, trouble is coming. Remember, Jesus is going to later pronounce a woe on these people at Capernaum for neglecting their privileges and proving faithless. Discipleship begins with listening. But listening is not just about having the sound reverberate in your eardrums. It has to be welcomed in your heart so that it leads to the doing of the word. Was that us? Do we not only crave the word, are we seeking conformity to the word? Do we put ourselves in a position of a disciple sitting underneath Christ preaching to us and then advancing beyond sermon samplers? Are we not like the people who are walking around Sam's getting a little taste of all the samples but never being satisfied with a meal? Do we actually satisfy ourselves with the word and become serious doers of the word? Well, with what measure you hear, it will be measured back to you. So we need to press in to hear from Jesus Christ and prove to be disciples by receiving his word with meekness, which is able to save our souls. What's a characteristic of a disciple? Well, it's being a listener. But then secondly, see, it's also a characteristic of a disciple to have humble hearts. Luke is now showing us the second evidence of discipleship manifested in the life of Simon Peter. After Jesus finished his sermon, he gave Simon a command. Verse 4, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, for Simon to allow Jesus to use his boat was one thing. But Simon wouldn't dare dictate to Jesus what to preach. But now that the sermon is over, this boat is no longer a pulpit. It's a boat, and Simon will decide how it's going to be used. Well, Jesus, he may be a great teacher, but Simon is a professional fisherman. He knows when it's time to persevere in fishing and when it's time to hang it up and call yourself defeated. Well, Simon and his buddies, they've already decided. We're done. We spent all night fishing, and we caught nothing save some crud on our nets. So they've come back to the shore. They're discouraged that this is, after all, their livelihood, and they've got nothing. They're discouraged. They're sleepy. They're ready for a rest. In fact, they've already cleaned up, and cleaning up the fishing net is hard work. They've been washed and left to dry. Now, most of us don't know anything about this kind of fishing. We're actually casting a net and all of the labor involved with it. But maybe we can make an analogy to painting. Some of us perhaps are amateur painters. Can you imagine after you spent all day painting and you cleaned it all up that someone came and say, hey, let's go paint something else? No, we're not going to do that. Well, that's Peter here. Peter isn't keen on doing what Jesus says. In fact, never one to hold back what he thinks. Peter releases his frustration. If Peter had an unhesitating respect for Jesus, he would have just done this without complaining. But he just feels the need to blurt out his objection. Verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Peter is incredulous, but he's going to humor Jesus because he knows Jesus still has some authority. Now, Peter doesn't yet see what kind of authority Jesus truly possesses. It hasn't all hit him. In fact, as Jesus gives this order, Jesus is aiming to teach Peter. You, Peter, cannot just look to me in matters of religion. You can't compartmentalize my teaching. My word actually invades your space. It touches your job and how you're going to spend your time and the way you'll live moment by moment. You have no moment that belongs to you. In fact, Jesus is teaching Peter a crucial principle of Christianity. Your life is not your own. Everything about you belongs to the King. Now, Peter hasn't gotten this yet. But before we're too hard on Peter, do notice he still obeys what Jesus says. He's reluctant. He's probably muttering under his breath. But he is willing to do what Jesus has said. So even with all of his faults, Peter does teach us something. We must do what Jesus said, even when we doubt. Now, we all know doubting obedience isn't ideal. Any kind of slight skepticism is not the goal, but in our weakness, we have to learn to push through doubts and still heed the Master's voice. We have to fight that unbelief, and Peter does it. And look what happens. Upon dropping the nets, verse 6, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. The load is so big that they had to get help immediately. And then even with the help, with both boats there and they're pulling all this stuff in, they're both sinking under the weight of the catch. Now, as we read this story, we wonder exactly how Jesus did this. Did he command all the fish to come to the nets? When the King's voice says, put down the nets, did all the fish suddenly know, oh, we better go to the Maker's voice? So they swim in. Or was it that Jesus knew exactly where the fish would be? Did the Holy Spirit reveal to him the position of the school so that when the nets were cast, it would be right where they all were? I have no idea. I don't know. But the point is clear. Look at the authority Jesus possesses. He doesn't just have authority over demons to cast them out. He doesn't just have authority over sickness to rebuke it and make it go away. He can command all nature. Creation bows to his word. Brethren, such a fact should cause every one of us to give unhesitating obedience to the King. Do you not see he has power to do more than you ask or could even imagine? And while we may not understand why he tells us to do some things and not other things, he knows what he's doing. He's clearly the sovereign, and he is worthy of your unflinching trust. The question is, are you giving your Savior that kind of respect? Do you refuse to question him? Even if the path which he calls you to walk seems hard and unwelcome, do you believe he knows what's best for your soul? Will you then drive out your doubts? Will you get rid of your I know better attitude? Will you silence your complaining mouth before the Creator who does all things well? Because in heeding him, there is always great blessing. Ask the Lord to help you. Implicitly trust him in his ways, because he's never proven to be a poor guide. Now, imagine you're in the boat. You're watching this catch of a lifetime come in. What would you be thinking? Hey, Jesus, can you sign a contract with me? Can you meet me at the docks just once a month? That's all we would need. We could have a lucrative business. I could put everyone else out of business. I could have the money flowing in. Yet prosperity is nowhere on Peter's radar. He's not thinking a moment about his trade. Instead, he sees this. He's driven to his knees in a sense of Jesus' majesty and the mess of his own sin. Peter falls before Jesus and says, verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Like Isaiah before him, Peter suddenly knows he's in the presence of the Holy. And no longer is Jesus merely master, verse 5, an acknowledgement of authority, but maybe not sovereignty. Now Jesus is seen to be God himself. Kurios, Lord, the divine name in the Greek Old Testament. And being in the presence of God in the flesh, it suddenly unveils all the ugliness in Peter's soul. At once he's conscious, not just of this sin or that sin, but that sin characterizes him. That's who Peter is. He's a sinner. And as a sinner, he knows he cannot be in the presence of this holy God. Peter is undone. He's overtaken with his lowliness and Jesus' supremacy. And like Adam in the garden, or Israel at Sinai, as a sinner, there's a compulsion to hide, to get away, to escape the nearness of him who blazes with purity. And yet, don't you see the beauty of this scene? Is that while Jesus is the spotless Son of God, he is the majestic Holy One, devoid of any blemish, Jesus doesn't drive Peter off. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't cast him aside as a worthless sinner. "I've revealed your wretched state, and now I'm going to leave you to wallow in the filth of your sin." He doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus is going to call Peter, who is experiencing the agony of conviction, into his service. Can you not see here how Jesus is the friend of sinners? He's come to save sinners. He's on earth both to reveal our wretched state and yet to show us that there is hope in the God of salvation. And we have to recognize Peter doesn't get all this yet. But one thing he does get, which must be characteristic of every disciple, is this: you yourself are, in yourself, just a miserable sinner with no hope of measuring up. You see, your hope is not in some vestige of inner righteousness. It's not in a collection of good deeds, which has somehow remained separate from the grimy fingers of your sin. There's no good deed that you could ultimately perform because your flesh, in it, nothing good dwells, Paul teaches in Romans 7. The state of a sinner isn't a bad history with potential for something better. If you have a better environment, you'll be better. More education, you'll be better. Oh, we're all basically good. No, we're dead in sin. And the only hope we have is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But mercy has motivated Jesus' presence. Do you see? He's here in mercy. And yet mercy will never be found by the one who thinks he's already good. Your cry must be, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that cry must be coupled with the knowledge that Christ alone is the mediator. He's the one who's the substitute to cover my guilty stains and give me a righteous record. But if I have Jesus as a covering, I can draw near to God in perfect peace. But without him, our sin will force us to forever depart from his presence. Well, the question is, brethren, do you see your sin? Do you see your helpless state like Peter does here? Do you willingly confess that your heart is awash with iniquity and there's nothing you can do to earn the favor of God? disciple of Jesus has this kind of humble heart. He's felt conviction over sin. He's grieved at the evil within separating him from the Lord. And in his grief and misery, he runs to Christ, who is the only hope of the sinner. Well, friend, if you haven't done this, discipleship yet evades you. You must flee to Christ now. You must see how he holds out his arms to an obstinate people, saying, "Come ye sinner, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, he's ready, he's able to save you. Come to him and doubt no more." But we who already believe, we need to see that still, without Christ, we have nothing. He is our all, and we need to praise him with a humble heart. What are the characteristics of a disciple? Well, he's a learner, a listener. He's a humble heart. And then finally, see with me, total loyalty. Total loyalty, verses 10 and 11. You know, Peter thinks, it seems initially, because of his sin, that it's so great, so pervasive, there could be no way he can have a relationship with Jesus. "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And sometimes, if we're honest, all of us feel like this. Sin casts such a cloud over us that it drives us to think we're lost forever. We can never be close to God. And for the unrepentant, that's actually true. The one who abides in sin cannot commune with Christ. But Jesus, who preaches liberty to captives, the remission of sins, he will use the penitent. Knowing Peter's penitent heart, Jesus assures him that he is useful. Look at what he says, verse 10. "Do not be afraid." Well, it's easy to pass over those words. Do you see that Simon is terrified, having seen the Holy? "Do not be afraid." Here's the Savior who lifts up the head. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, the word of Christ here makes Peter into a new man with a new calling. Christ is drafting Peter into his service to literally keep on catching men alive. I know that's not how it reads in your ESV, but that's what it says. To keep on catching men alive. Because this word about catching carries the idea of rescuing from danger, and it is to save a life from peril. It's really quite different from Peter's former vocation. As a fisherman, the goal is to catch fish to kill and eat, or to catch fish to kill and sell to be eaten. But now the task is to rescue people. He'll aim to catch them in their sin and then release them from that sin in Jesus' name. And Peter is going to be uniquely called to herald the gospel of salvation, to preach Christ so that the one who clings to Jesus will be set free. Now, while every disciple of Jesus, every follower, has some type of involvement in evangelism, this catching of people, whether that be shining as lights before them, always being ready to give a reason for the hope within, having words of grace seasoned with salt, speaking to outsiders, or even praying for the lost, Peter's man fishing is a unique calling. It's a calling of a gospel minister. Peter's being set apart by the Lord to cast a gospel net at the lost and to therefore catch the appointed people of God. And the metaphor of fishing is really quite useful to paint the picture. The gospel minister makes an appeal. You might say he lays the bait. Sins washed, guilt gone, peace forever, the hope of glory, nearness to Christ. But no matter how skilled the fisherman is, he has no control over the fish. In preaching, the man of God may be a great expositor. He may be gifted with language. He may be persuasive and warm. But these things will not put a fish on the hook. God has to sovereignly draw the sinner. Jesus makes that very clear, John 6. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." And what does God use to draw? He uses the preaching of the word to catch fish, to catch people and bring them to himself. So while Peter's task is clear, to keep on fishing, to spend the rest of his days preaching Christ, the results of that labor will lie with the Lord. You see, as Peter preaches, he is to be, as Paul will put it in 2 Corinthians 2, he's to be an aroma of Christ to God in front of those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And to one, he's the stench of death to death. And to the other, he's the sweet-smelling fragrance of life to life. And God will use that to bring his people to himself. And yet, while this is a unique calling, while we know we're looking at something that not every one of us is called to do, that is to be a preacher, what Jesus says to Peter next, well, that has to be found in the life of every disciple. Verse 11, "And when they..." Here, Peter, probably his brother Andrew, and certainly James and John, the sons of Zebedee, "when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now, according to John's gospel, before this moment, these four guys had actually been around Jesus some. They'd heard him preach. They had met with him in private. They even saw a few of his mighty deeds, like turning the water into wine. They had had discussion amongst themselves that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, at this point, their infant faith had not yet given way into total loyalty. They had been amazed by him, but they were not yet giving themselves into his service. But on this day, everything changes. They leave their old lives behind. It doesn't mean they'll never fish again. But it means that won't be what they are called to do. They forsake it all. They forsake their sins. They abandon the lives they formerly knew. They cease living for themselves or deciding their own destiny. We might say in this moment, they die to self. Whatever they had planned for the future, whatever their hopes and dreams that they fantasized about, whatever the rights they think they have as they cling to be self-made men, all of it's abandoned. And now they're just followers of Jesus. They will go where he says go. They will do what he says do. And they'll spend their lives to know him and serve him and preach him and live for him. And save the preaching part, this is the unabashed devotion to which Jesus calls each of his disciples. Jesus is going to tell us later that the foundational call of the gospel is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. You die to you. Your plans, your ambitions, your pleasures, your sins, your decisions, all the ways you've determined about how you're going to live, it is all crucified. Whatever was gained to you, now it's lost. Because you see that knowing Christ is far superior. Everything else in view of Jesus is rubbish, or Paul's much stronger word in Philippians 3. It is manure. Because with Christ is full forgiveness. In him is righteousness. With him I have complete redemption, nearness to God, abiding comfort, abundant life, future in glory. And the one who wants to save his life, well, he's going to lose it. If you're trying to save your life and preserve a self-made you here, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's saves it. In other words, if you die to you and follow Christ, you will have life. But if you follow you and spurn Jesus, then life will be snatched away from you. Now, what is crystal clear to Peter and the others on this day on the shores of the Galilee was one cannot encounter Jesus and remain as you are. Yes, it's true. He takes us as we are, sinners. But he doesn't leave us that way. He demands all of us. He calls you to give your life to him and to follow him at every moment. And why does he do that? Because he's Lord. He's Lord of all. Well, friends, do you see him for who he is? And have you given him your life? Have you left your old ways, your former sins, your idols, your passing pleasures, all to live for Jesus? Does your allegiance belong entirely to Christ as King? And do you see that's really the difference between the crowds that came to hear Jesus at the beginning of the story and these fishermen at the end of the story? The crowds were pleased to hear preaching, but they didn't pledge themselves to serve Jesus. Peter and the others did. Well, how about you? How about you? Are we people who are going to hear the voice of the King and go wherever he says go? Because we know he is Lord of all. May that be the response of our hearts. And brother, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask in your mercy that you would cause us to be hearers of the word of Jesus, which necessarily demands that we become doers of all Christ calls us to do. Lord, we pray that you would give grace to recognize the horror of our sin and the exceeding wonder of your grace, that we would find in Jesus all the grace that the soul needs for pardon, for restoration, for abundant life. And Lord, having seen the sweetness of Christ, would you help us to live for Christ? Oh Lord, help us not to have any compartmentalization of our lives, thinking that there are areas you can't touch or into which you can't speak. But let us welcome your word everywhere and follow you completely. For we ask this in the mighty name of our King, the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.